Let's turn together in God's Word to Acts 24. Acts 24, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23 this morning. Acts 24, verse 1 through 23. Acts 24, verse 1 through 23, where God's Word reads as follows. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God with these men themselves, that which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, we live in a culture where offending somebody is quickly becoming the greatest social faux pas. Many take advantage, claiming offense at the very smallest things, and so then opponents have to withdraw in fear. Well, in this passage, we also see the Jews taking great offense. But the offense of the Jews isn't this kind of superficial offense that we're used to taking in our time, in our place. What we have instead is an offense that is taken against Paul because of something that strikes at the very root of their spiritual existence. What their offense against Paul is grounded in is that he is attacking the very core of their faith, the very core of their essence. And so they come and they bring these charges against Paul. What we see against Paul here in this passage, though, is that Paul doesn't back down from this offense. They are offended. They accuse him falsely. And Paul certainly defends himself against these false accusations. But in no means does he deny the very essence of their offense. And so what we learn from this passage is that the offense of the gospel should be the only charge the world can lay at the feet of the Christian. We're going to look and learn this lesson in three ways. First, we want to see the false accusations that the Jews bring in verses 1 through 9. Then we want to see Paul's defense in verses 10 through 23. And lastly, we want to see Paul's offense in verses 14 through 16. I hope I said that right, but we'll walk through it again. The offense of the gospel should be the only charge the world can lay at the feet of the Christian. We're going to see false accusations, we're going to see Paul's defense, and then we're going to see Paul's offense. So let's begin by looking at the false accusations that are brought against Paul in verses 1 through 9. At Cliffwood, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And so for the last several chapters, Paul has been in custody by the Romans. He's been in custody. The Jews have, for almost the entirety of the time that he's been converted in the book of Acts, have been trying to end his life. And they most recently tried to do so in Jerusalem. They tried to do so by the hands of a mob. The tribune, Lysias, came in, rescued him with 200 soldiers, brought him into the barracks, and he's been in custody ever since. There was a plot. Last Lord's Day, we looked at a plot against him. The Jews, 40-plus Jews, had made a vow to kill him, not to eat and drink until he had been slain. And so, again, this tribune had transported him from Jerusalem to Caesarea to be under the care of Felix, who was the governor of Judea at the time. And when he transported the prisoner, the tribune at the same time instructed the accusers of Paul to come to Felix themselves and to make their case against Paul. Paul has since that time been imprisoned in the governor's palace with a promise that Felix will hear his case when the accusers arrive. So Paul has been confined for many days, for 12-plus days. He hasn't had a trial. He doesn't have any formal charges against him, but he is detained by the Roman government. And when his accusers come, they come prepared. They make their way up to Caesarea 5 days later, and they come prepared with one Tertullus, who is described in our passage as a spokesman. Another way of describing him would be a lawyer or an orator. They come prepared. They're seeking to win this case against the Apostle Paul. And so they come with this trial lawyer who is well acquainted with how to address the Roman governor. He begins in this chapter with a standard starting point. He starts in verse 2 by praising Felix. He praises Felix for his reforms and for his foresight and the fact that the people of Jerusalem enjoy much peace under his rule. They talk about his accomplishments. It's a form of flattery, and we know that it's a form of flattery because from sources outside of the scriptures, extra-biblical sources, we know that Felix actually was not a loved governor at all. In fact, he is described by Romans themselves as being a governor who used slavish ways to be a governor. His rule, in a sense, was an infamous one. He was not a popular governor by any stretch of the imagination. Despite the claims of Tertullus, his rule was harsh. His rule was at times even bloody. But Tertullus, he is using flattery to accomplish his purposes. Because Tertullus' concern isn't primarily with the truth. He's not trying to lay out an accurate case of their offense against Paul. That would be fairly simple to do, and we hope to do so as we move our way through this sermon. But instead, he is simply looking through dishonesty or through honesty, whatever way he can use, to bring Paul to an end. So he uses flattery as part of his arsenal. You see, dishonesty has pervaded the dealings of the Jewish leaders all throughout the New Testament. The Jewish leaders have become pragmatic in getting their way. They have strayed from being principled. They have strayed from saying, what does God's word command me to do? And that we will do. Instead, they have become pragmatic. How can we get our way? How can we accomplish what we want? Whatever promotes the agenda, that's what goes for the Jewish rulers of their time. And so in that sense, they have forgotten God's law. They might have remembered the words of God's law, but they have forgotten the essence of God's law. And so that's seen in their testimony against Paul as well. The ninth commandment says, you shall bear no false witness. But in this testimony against Paul, pretty much all that they do is bear false witness against Paul. Tertullus is the spokesman, and so he does nothing but bear false witness against Paul. And we see the case that they make. He says to Felix that Paul, in verse 5, is a plague. We have found this man to be a plague. And he uses three arguments to support this plague that Paul is supposed to be. The first one is that he stirs up riots among all the Jews in all the world. That's no small claim. The second, they say that he is a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And thirdly, they say that he tried to profane the temple in Jerusalem. Now, these are not accusations that Tertullus just pulls out of the air. These are accusations that he makes with a specific intent. The specific intent is to end Paul's life. And so the first and the third accusation would actually carry with them capital punishment. And the second one, that he's a leader of the Nazarenes, would put him in a bad light in the Roman world. You see, the Roman government was a government that insisted on loyalty to the nation. You were to serve the country of Rome, and you were to be loyal to Rome. If you introduced somebody as a leader of a sect, a leader of a fragmented splinter group, that already puts you in a bad light with the Romans. But what's important to notice is that they use these false accusations against Paul with the intent and explicit purpose to try to get him put to death. They're saying that he caused a disturbance. They're saying that he profaned the temple, both of which are capital crimes. And so their goal is to make the charge stick. Their goal is to have Paul be put to death. It's not a new strategy. It's not a new strategy for the Jewish leaders. They used the same strategy effectively against the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? They accused him falsely as well. And in that case, Pontius Pilate put him to death so that he would be spared a disturbance in the territory he was supposed to be governing. And so they're simply trying the same things they've tried before. They're bearing false witness, hoping that a man will be put to death by their lies. Now, these methods are evil in God's sight. He hates lies because God is the truth. In John 14, verse 6, you remember how Jesus identifies himself? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And by contrast, in John 8, when Jesus is describing the actions of the Jewish leaders, he describes them as being children of the devil. And he says that the devil is a liar, and that the devil is the father of lies, and that lies, in fact, are a reflection of the character of the devil. And so the devil's followers, in this case, are using the devil's tactics. And Jesus' disciples are suffering what Jesus' disciples suffer as a result of the devil's tactics. It's the foundation of the chief priest's case. The other Jews affirm it, that this man incites riots, that this man defamed the temple, and that this man is a leader of a sect. And it's all lies. They're speaking the language of their father, the devil. So we see the false accusations that are brought by the religious leaders. Next, we see Paul's defense. Beginning in verse 10, Felix gives Paul an opportunity to respond to his accuser. And Tertullus' last statement that you can look at in verse 8 is that the accusations that they're making can be easily verifiable. He makes a very bold statement. And so what Paul does, if these statements are so easily verifiable, what Paul does is look at each of these statements in turn and show that they're completely false. So the first accusation is that Paul stirs up riots. And Paul denies this simply by appealing to his behavior over the last several years. All the time that he was in Jerusalem, all the time that he was in the temple, Paul says that there were no disputes, there was no stirring up of a crowd. That's what he says in verse 12. They didn't find him disputing. He in fact came, he says in verse 17, he came to bring alms for the poor. He came to offer help to his brothers and sisters who are in need. And why does Paul come in this way? Why does he come not disputing? Why does he come offering alms? He comes that way because he serves the Prince of Peace. Those, in fact, who are in the book of Acts who are shown to be stirring up trouble are actually the unbelieving Jews. And there's a long history of it in the book of Acts. So if you look at Acts 6 and verse 12, there you see the Jews stirring up trouble, telling lies, the elders and the scribes doing that because they want to see Stephen, this first deacon in the church of Christ. In chapter 13 and verse 50, you see in Antioch the Jews stirring up trouble for and stirring up persecution for the Christians who are sharing the gospel in that place. In chapter 14 and verse 2, in Iconium, you see the Jews stirring up trouble for the Gentiles and for the Christians who are ministering to the Gentiles. In chapter 17 and verse 13 in Berea, Jewish people from Thessalonica come down because they don't like that Paul is sharing the gospel in Berea. And they come down, and it says in Scripture that they agitate and stir up the crowds. And latest in the book of Acts, we see in chapter 21, verse 27 and 28, that when Paul is arrested, that the Jews are out there telling lies, stirring up the crowd. So in fact, what's happening is the thing they're accusing Paul of is the very thing that they are doing. The charges that they're laying at Paul's feet should be laid at the feet of the Jewish leaders. Paul is never described as stirring up anything in Scripture. That's because he's a servant of the Prince of Peace, as it's described in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The Prince of Peace calls his subjects to live in peace. And we see that in chapter 14 and verse 19 of the book of Romans. So then, Paul says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So you see these servants of the Prince of Peace. Paul saying, I'm a servant of the Prince of Peace and I don't live according to these ways that I'm being charged with. You know, there are 75 verses in the New Testament that refer to peace in our relationship with each other, in our relationship to God. Two of them are negative. Two of them are negative, and they're describing the same event. In Matthew 10:34, Luke 12:51, Christ comes to bring a sword and a division. And we're going to deal with those later. That is an important part of the Christian life. But here, the great preponderance of the word peace in New Testament Scripture deals with the Christian life. And so the fruit of the Spirit is described as having peace as part of it. And we're repeatedly in Scripture called to pursue peace with everyone. And Paul hasn't forgotten that. Paul lives according to the ways that he teaches to others. The division that Christ brings isn't in stirring up. The division that Christ brings isn't in the Christian. You see, the division that Christ brings is in the enmity of the seed of the serpent towards the offer of the gospel. That's where the division and hostility comes from. You see, the seed of the serpent, that's another way of saying the unbeliever. The unbeliever is at enmity with the gospel. That's what Scripture teaches us. And as a response to the gospel, they stir up the crowds. They do that because that's what man does in his natural state. Man doesn't proclaim peace because Romans 3 verse 17 teaches us that man in his nature has not known the way of peace. That's the reality of the unbeliever. It says in Hebrews 12 and verse 3 that Jesus endured hostility from sinners. Jesus endured hostility from those who didn't place their trust in him. So their natural response to the way of God is hostility. To the word of God is hostility. And so that's what we see here in Paul's defense. He says, that's not me. I live according to the ways of the Prince of Peace. When I was in Jerusalem, they couldn't find me stirring up trouble. They couldn't find me disputing with anybody. So he answers his first accusation in that way. The second accusation is that he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And we saw that the Jews are trying to give this accusation to put Jesus, or to put Paul in a bad light. It's not proper for a Roman citizen to be divisive, to be dividing the emperor, to the empire. And so they don't want anything to interfere with that. Now, what we notice about this accusation is that Paul owns that he's part of the way. Paul doesn't deny that he's part of that sect. He'll explain it, he'll qualify it, but he doesn't deny that he's a part of that sect. But he does something that is very clever. It's okay for Christians to be clever when they're defending themselves. You know that, right? It's okay. And he does something very clever. In verse 14, Paul says that he's part of that way, but he links it to something. Notice that in verse 14, it says, I worship the God of our fathers, doing everything laid down in the law and the prophets. What is Paul doing? He's connecting himself with the Jewish faith. Why would that be important for Paul? Well, because in Roman culture, in order to be protected by the Roman government, you had to be part of a legal faith. There were illegal faiths and there were legal faiths. And the Jewish religion was a legal faith. So he is joining himself to the Jewish religion. Is he saying something that's not true in doing that? No, he's not. He's not doing something false, but he's speaking the truth, and we'll look at that a little bit later as well. So the second accusation is that he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he doesn't necessarily deny that he's part of the sect of the Nazarenes, but he attaches it to the Jewish religion. So that, again, he would be not guilty in the sight of the Roman governor. And the third accusation is that he tried to profane the temple. And Paul refutes this by showing that he, in fact, came to worship. That when the Jews found him in the temple, that he was, in fact, purified, as it says in verse 18, and as we already saw in verse 17, that he came to offer alms for his people, part of religious worship. So far from trying to profane the temple, he's worshiping the God of the Jews in the temple. So Paul is accused of causing riots, of leading a sect, and of trying to profane the temple. But what he does is he rehearses, in essence, the accounts that we find in Luke and Acts, and shows that his behavior is far from the things that he is being charged with. Paul's confirming by his testimony that he's innocent of these charges. But at the same time, there is no doubt Paul has caused, in some sense, great offense to the Jews. He has, in some sense, fulfilled what Jesus describes in Matthew 10:34 and Luke 12:51. He has, in some sense, caused great offense against the Jewish people. Now, in what way has Paul been used to divide? In what way has he caused peace to be broken? Well, let's look at that. Let's look at how Paul has offended the Jewish people. Paul's denial of the charge of stirring up riots and profaning the temple is complete. It's absolute. He denies every aspect of that charge. But there is one place where his denial is not complete, and that's in his belonging to this sect of the Nazarenes. Though he associates his faith with his Jewish fathers, he acknowledges his Christian belief. You notice in verse 14, he did say that he belonged to the way, that he worshipped the God of our fathers, and that he believed everything laid down in the law and the prophets. And we can't skim over that part where it says that he believes those things according to the way. The way was the early manner that people would describe the Christian church. So Paul is saying, I believe all that is written in the prophets and in Moses, but I believe it in the context of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I believe it in the context of this new way of that the Jews are fighting against, this Christianity. It wasn't called that yet, perhaps, at that time. So he's focusing on the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, saying, I belong to that. That's true. If you're going to say to me that I belong to the Nazarenes, that's true. I won't deny that. I do belong to the Nazarenes. And he says that he believes it because that's what's taught in Scripture. He says it's what's taught in Moses and the prophets at that time. That was Scripture. There was no Gospel of Matthew yet at that time. It was just the prophets and Moses and the law. And so he believes what Scripture teaches points to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what Jesus himself taught. You remember at the end of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he has that expedition on the road of Emmaus with two of his disciples, but then he comes back later to Jerusalem and he appears to a greater number of disciples. And in Luke 24, in verse 44, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. This is Jesus talking. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Where does Jesus see evidence of his coming? Where does Jesus see evidence that he is the Messiah? Well, he sees it in all of Scripture. All of Scripture of that time, that's where the evidence of Jesus coming is. And that's what Paul's appealing to. He is appealing to the same argument. He's saying, I see the prophets and the law, all of them pointing to this Jesus of Nazareth. Paul says, they call it a sect. That's where he takes issue with them. It's not a sect. In fact, it's the faithful teaching of God's word. It's not a sect. If anybody is in error, it's not Paul, but it's the Jewish leaders that are in error. See, Paul is making clear to everyone that Christianity stands in continuity. Christianity isn't a break from the Old Testament. It's continuous with the Old Testament. So Paul is saying that what he believes is in continuity with Abraham, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Daniel, etc. Christianity isn't a new religion. Christianity is an old one, one that was begun at the beginning. His hope is in God, which the Jews also claim. And he knows, well, we know from last Lord's Day that the claim of the resurrection might be offensive to some. And Paul knows that his view of the resurrection might be offensive to some, to the Sadducees in the crowd. But his view of what happens in the judgment, that's offensive to everybody. That's offensive to all his detractors. It doesn't matter if they believe that part, this Roman faith or this false Jewish faith or this other idolatrous faith. It doesn't matter. All of them will be offended by his view of what happens in the judgment. He says in verse 15, he talks about the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Well, who is just and who is unjust according to Scripture? Who is just and unjust according to the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth? The one who has faith in the works of Christ, he is just. It doesn't matter what he's done. But if he has faith in the works of Christ, he is just. And God works that faith in man. And if he denies the saving work of Christ, then he is unjust. Now that is offensive to people. That offends people. And where do they immediately want to go? So you think you're better than me? Are you saying that I'm going to be in hell? Are you saying that this person who did that right thing isn't going to be in heaven? Are you saying that? And Scripture is saying, yes, that's what we're saying. And it's offensive to people. To be just in the sight of God is only possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you will be just in the resurrection. And there are only two teams, the just and the unjust. And this is the cause of the sword. This is the cause of the division that that Scripture talks about in Matthew 10 and Luke 12. This is the message that offends the Jews too. It's the message that causes the turmoil in their hearts. It's the message that drives them to lies, to deceit, to violence. Because what Paul is setting before them is their death sentence. Paul is setting before them the guilty verdict that God gives to the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. When Christ came and died on the cross, the defeat of Satan is sealed. It's certain. There's no mistaking it. But when faith in Christ is put forward to those who don't believe in him, the child of the devil, that's strong language, but that's who they are, the child of the devil is faced with his own certain destruction. And they hate it. And they react to it and they respond to it. So why does Paul tell them? Why can't he talk to them about something that's less offensive? Why can't he talk to them about the weather or about how their family is doing or even about philosophy or great thoughts of other men? Why does he deal with this issue? It's because Paul, he loves their souls. He's concerned for their hearts. He loves his brothers. We see it later on in Romans. He wishes he could take their places, in fact. So Paul, he speaks the truth, even if it causes offense. But it's not that he is causing riots. It's not that he's defaming and degrading and desecrating the temple. It's that he belongs to Christ. That's the essence of the offense that the Jews have against him. And it will be the essence of offense that we might cause in people's life as well. So offense against the gospel, beloved, is no reason to hide its truth. Just because somebody will become offended by the presentation of the gospel does not mean it shouldn't be said. So, how has the church responded to the offense of the gospel in history or even in recent years? Well, in very few cases, there could be charges leveled against the church of causing riots, of profaning the temple. They could be applied to the church. But for the most part, the problem isn't in that direction. For the most part, the most of us here in this room today even, the response is rather to be silent in the face of potential offense. Now, looking at your own life, you should ask yourself this question in response to this chapter of Scripture. How often could people accuse you about being belligerent with the gospel? That would be one problem. But the opposite problem is, how often could God accuse you of being silent when you should have spoken? Neither is acceptable. But the North American church, Cliffwood Presbyterian Church included, is more inclined towards timidity. What drives this timidity? What makes us be quiet? Isn't it a fear of man at heart? My experience living among you and living in other churches and by looking at my own life is that the silence typically doesn't come because we're ashamed of Christ. We don't deny Christ and we're willing to speak, but we're afraid of what offends. We're afraid to be mocked for our beliefs. We're afraid to say the wrong thing. Maybe I don't know enough and I think it's going to come out all wrong. But Paul's example throughout the book of Acts is clear. He can't be charged with stirring up riots and profaning the temple, but he could be charged with his adherence to the way. He could be charged with being a Christian. He doesn't use the strategies of the Jews. He doesn't incite riots. He doesn't stir up trouble. But his profession of the true faith of the fathers of the Jews is completely accurate. It's that profession that causes offense among the Jewish people. And for that, Paul makes no apology. As God's people, we must hold this account before ourselves so that we would never fall into either ditch, causing problems or being timid. No one should be able to charge us truthfully with inciting riots. Nobody should ever be able to charge you with that. But everybody should be able to charge you with belonging to the way. Everybody should be able to charge you with belonging to Christ. To do so, they have to recognize it, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they see it in the things that you do? Shouldn't they hear it in the things that you say? It should pervade your life, and everybody should be able to see it. Never, ever, ever in your life should you have somebody who has known you for 5 years who says, "Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. I'm a Christian too." Never should that happen to you. Everybody should be able to charge you with belonging to the way. So what if you were to stand before a tribunal today? Would those who brought accusations against you be able to truthfully say that you stirred up riots, that you profaned the worship of the Lord? I hope not. Would they be able to say that you identify with the Christian faith? I hope so. We never want to be charged with the first, but brothers and sisters, that we would be charged more often with the latter. What is the children's song again? "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Right? Is the light of Christ shining through you today? Are you afraid of man today? Or are you willing to say hard things to your fellow man because you love his soul? Let's pray together.